The scripture for today is easy to find. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord.
So when I was a kid growing up in Raleigh, there was this secret place in our neighborhood that only a few of us ever talked about. And it was called Dead Man's Cliff. True story. And Dead Man's Cliff was this huge stone cliff that was located deep in the woods behind Chester Road, not far from my parents' house. And at the bottom of Dead Man's Cliff was this really deep pond. Now, the reason it was called Dead Man's Cliff is because there was a rumor that many years ago, there was a man who fell off this cliff and died. And they never found this man's body. Now, me and my friends, we would visit Dead Man's Cliff every now and then, but we never really stayed for too long of a period of time because we're sort of afraid that this dead man's body would like rise from the surface, and we just got kind of freaked out about it. So we visit there every now and then. Well, 9 years ago when we moved back to Raleigh, I decided I've got to go back to Dead Man's Cliff. I want to see this place again. And so I remember going to Dead Man's Cliff. I had to trespass a few people's yards because it had been 25 years. The neighborhood had built up. So I had to walk through a bunch of people's yards to get there. But by the time I finally got to Dead Man's Cliff and I saw it for the first time in 25 years, I was shocked by what I saw. Here's why I was shocked. Dead Man's Cliff was nothing more than a really big rock with a really large puddle of water at the bottom of it. It was amazing to me. I couldn't believe it. Like, I realized that if you had fallen off of this rock, you wouldn't have even broken a bone, much less would you have died. And at that moment, it became clear to me, my brother probably told me the story about this dead man just as a way to scare me and my friends. And so, like, it all came to light for me at that very moment. And what I realized is that this is a very common phenomenon. Our memories of past events often betray the reality of those events. You know, there are a number of psychological studies that have proven that the likelihood of our adult accuracy of remembering childhood events, it's purely a matter of chance that we would actually remember them correctly. I find the same dynamic often applies to many of the stories of the Bible. So beginning this week, we're starting a sermon series on the book of Genesis. It's going to carry us through the summer months. And this book, it contains some of the most famous Bible stories from our childhood. But what I often find is that when we look at these stories as adults, we look at them with very different eyes. You know, these stories, that they raise questions and doubts in us that we did not have as kids. These stories, they often bring to the surface longings that I feel like much of our life often suppresses in us. If you were here last week, Gordon was talking about a time in his life a number of years ago back in Charlotte when he was walking at a church one Sunday and he saw that the title of the sermon was Creation versus Evolution. And his immediate response was, I don't need this. I don't need this. I just want to know that Jesus loves me and he is not going to bail on me in the midst of this particularly difficult season. And so it's only fitting that on the Sunday after he made that statement, we're going to cover a passage which is really the heart of the creation versus evolution debate. Now, as Gordon and I have talked about our hopes for the sermon series, my hope is that you're going to see how these stories are our stories. They shape who we are today more than we realize. You know, at the heart of this book of Genesis, it isn't this belief that somehow this is a collection of the greatest hits of all the best religious and faithful people that have gone before us. That is not the case. This is a story of people, or a collection of stories of people just like us, who are in desperate need of really believing that God loves us. The people in these stories, they are not meant to be our heroes. Ultimately, what we're going to find in this sermon series on Genesis is how God is ultimately the hero of all of these stories. You know, some of you may have the children's Bible, the Jesus Storybook Bible, best children's Bible out there. The tagline for the Jesus Storybook Bible is this: every story whispers his name. And I love that tagline. And that really is the goal for this sermon series. It's to help us see how every story in the book of Genesis, it whispers the name of Jesus. Now, today we're going to begin the book of Genesis with the story of Adam, whom the Bible declares to be the first person and the oldest ancestor that we have as human beings. Now, there's a ton of rabbit trails that we can go down with this first chapter of Genesis. We're happy to go down any of those rabbit trails with you. But for the purposes of our study today, this is what I want to do. I want to get at the heart of why I believe God gave the story of Adam to us. You know, on the surface, you may wonder, like, what does this story have to do with our lives today? I mean, at this point in the story in Genesis 1, there's no sin, there's no city that they're living in, no difficult relationships, there's no clothes, there's no whiny kids, and work always works in Adam's life. I mean, our lives are anything but what is described here in Genesis 1. But do you know who wrote the book of Genesis? Most people believe it was written by Moses. It was written by a man who was living in the context of a world that is every bit as complicated as the one in which we live in. You know, the original reading audience, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, they were men and women who felt every bit as much removed from the Garden of Eden as you and I feel today in 2018. And just like us, the people in Moses' day, they were struggling to remember who they really were. The story of the creation of Adam, I believe, it's God's way of helping his people recover their identity. It's helping them to recover what it really means to know that God loves us and created us. And so this morning, as Nick read, we're going to focus fairly narrowly on verses 26 through 31 of Genesis 1. And we're going to let this passage simply remind us of two things: that God has made us with purpose and that God has made us for purpose. So let's jump in. First, we're made with purpose. Now, most of you know Genesis 1. It tells us that over the course of the first 5 days, God created everything else in this world. But day six is different. On day six, God's creative work, it looks a little bit different than the other 5 days. For instance, when you look at verse 27 of the passage that was read, the word created is used 3 times in one sentence. That word created is not used as often in any of the other days of creation. And you see it, he says, so God created man. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know, about this fact that the word created is used 3 times in one sentence, Francis Schaeffer, he said, it's as though God put exclamation points here to indicate that there's something special about the creation of man. You may also notice within the creation narrative, so God spoke every single thing into existence, from the stars, the moon, the birds, animals, plants, land, ocean. God's word is so powerful that it has the power to create something out of nothing. But if you look closely, God's voice is different on day 6. Well, how is it different? For the first time, God speaks directly to his creation. The other 5 days, he talks about his creation. But on day 6, he doesn't merely talk about man, but he talks directly to man. You see that in verse 28. But at the heart of this idea that man was made with purpose is this idea that mankind, male and female, equally are made in the image of God. Now, this idea of the image of God, people have written anthologies on this one verse of being made in God's image. The most common explanation of what it means to be made in the image of God is that as compared to the rest of creation, we carry attributes as human beings that God carries and has himself. For example, we have a developed personality that sets us apart from the rest of creation. We have a soul. We have reasoning capabilities that other animals do not have. We have a sense of morality that sets us apart from the rest of creation. And perhaps most importantly, we have a capacity for relationship that is fundamentally different from every other aspect of creation. You know, the first evidence of God being a Trinity is embedded here in Genesis 1. The very Hebrew word for God in Genesis 1 that's used, it's the word Elohim. That word is God in plural form. And so the name of God implies a plurality, a community that already exists within the Godhead. And then, as I'm sure a number of you know, it also says, let us make man in our image. You know, what's been established in Genesis 1 is that what separates Christianity from every other religious worldview, from every other monotheistic world religion, is this idea that God always lived in community with himself. You know, we've often probably heard, maybe when we were kids, well, God created mankind because he was lonely. And there's no biblical basis for that line of reasoning. God was never lonely. He lived within community. He was always in community with himself. Yet, in saying that we are created in the image of God, it means that we are created for community. We're created for relationship. This is in part why he spoke directly to man in a way that he didn't do with the rest of creation. And so to be made in the image of God is to declare that you and I are made for relationship. It is hardwired in our DNA. And if you resist community, if you resist this idea that you are made for relationship, not only with God, but you'll also see in chapter 2, we're made for relationship, even within a perfect world, we're made for relationship with other human beings. If you resist this, you are resisting the way that you have been wired and designed by God. You are made for intimacy no matter how awkward you may think yourself to be or how self-sufficient you believe yourself to be. That being said, the image of God, I think it even goes deeper than that. Now, stay with me here. I'm going to take us on a little bit of a rabbit trail, but if you stay with me, you'll figure out where I'm going. How many of you remember the war on Iraq? America's war in Iraq? Specifically, do you remember the most memorable picture of that war? So, the most memorable picture of America's war on Iraq was the picture of U.S. soldiers pulling down a statue of Saddam Hussein in the capital city of Baghdad, Iraq. Now, the reason the picture of Saddam Hussein's statue being torn down was so significant, it's because of the importance of images within the Near Eastern culture. And so in Iraq, during Saddam's reign, when he was in control, he made a point of plastering his image everywhere in the country of Iraq, in every city, in every town, in every village, and even in almost every home. And it was a common practice among rulers in that region that you were to have your image everywhere. And the implication of this is as long as you saw those images, you knew that that man, that person, that ruler was in power. That they were the sovereign over those people and over that land. And so, when that image flooded internet and the world, that image of Saddam Hussein's statue coming down, it had the opposite effect. It communicated, it captured perfectly for Middle Easterners the significance of what was happening at this particular moment in history. Saddam was no longer in control. He was no longer the sovereign over those people or over that land. Now, this concept of the significance of images, it's an ancient practice. It goes all the way back to biblical times. And in ancient times, there were a number of other religious worldviews, but what all of them had in common was this. There was only one person in the entire land who was in the image of God Himself. And that one person was the king of whatever the empire was that existed. For instance, this was very true in the Egyptian Empire, when Pharaoh was the only person who could lay claim to be made in the image of God. He was the only person who could lay claim to the fact that he was made in the image of the greatest of all Egyptian gods, Amun-Ra. A little bit of biblical history. If you recall, if Moses wrote this book, he wrote the book of Genesis likely while the Egyptian Empire was the most formidable threat to the existence of God's people. They had come out of their rule over a period of 400 years, and they were currently on the run from the Egyptians. And so what this means is that there were generations upon generations of Israelites who were told that Pharaoh and Pharaoh alone was made in the image of God. Now read Genesis 1 again. And as God tells Moses the story of the creation of their ancestor Adam, he's making a shocking statement. He's saying, all of my people are made in my image. Men, women, children, elderly, healthy, sick, rich, poor. Whoever you are made in the image of God. It does not belong to merely one person, the most powerful person in the land. The Hebrew word that's used in the Genesis text for image, it's the word salem. Salem originally meant something cut from an object. Like a piece of clay that was cut from a sculpture, that there exists a concrete resemblance between the image and the thing that it is in the image of. And so this statement that God created man in His own image, it is one of the most earth-shattering concepts in all of religious history. It flew in the face of every worldview. And think about it this way. In a culture where at the time women were viewed as a piece of property, they had no legal rights to speak of. The God of the universe declared that they too were made in His image. And that was mind-blowing. Women did not gain the right to vote in our country until around the year 1920. But the God of the Bible gave equality to women thousands of years before our country got on board with what God thinks of them. To say that we're made in the image of God is to declare that our very existence means to suggest that there is a God, that He is alive, and He is sovereign over people and land. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. It's a declaration that God exists, He's real, and He's sovereign. Do you appreciate your God-given dignity? When you look in the mirror each morning, do you realize that what you see in the mirror is God's way of saying that He values you so much that He would have the audacity to declare, I want you to represent me on this day here on earth? That's what it means. You know, it shouldn't be lost on us that God gave the story to Moses while he was trying to help God's people figure out who they were after spending literally 400 years enslaved by the Egyptian Empire. There were generations of Israelites that all they heard every day, all 365 days of the year, is you are a second-class citizen. You are JV. You are a slave. You are a piece of property. But God gave the story of Adam's creation to Moses so that God's people suddenly now are recovering something that has been said about them, another voice, and it's the voice of God Himself. And maybe you know what it's like to be an Israelite. That maybe you've got the voice of other people in your life who've made you feel as if you are a second-class citizen. Maybe it's an employer, something that was said about you in the past that you can't overcome. Maybe it's the person you live with. The voice of God says something different. Going back to the Jesus Storybook Bible, it's written by Sally Lloyd-Jones, and I love how she describes the moment of God creating Adam and Eve. And here's how she puts it in her own words. So God breathed life into Adam and Eve. When they opened their eyes, the first thing they ever saw was God's face. And when God saw them, He was like a new dad. You look like me, He said. You're the most beautiful thing I've ever made. God loved them with all of His heart. And I love this sentence. And they were lovely because He loved them. They were lovely because God loved them. So let me ask, what would it look like for us to really believe what God says about us here? How would that change us? You know, first, I think we would treat ourselves differently. If we really believe what God says about us, that we should appreciate our dignity enough that we're not trying to find our dignity in other people. Right? We don't develop unhealthy relationships with other people because all of our needs for intimacy have been met with the Heavenly Father and what He says about us. It means that we aren't going to be workaholics who lose ourselves in the midst of our job. We're no longer convinced that I'm going to find my identity and self-worth in the work that I have to do. I know how to take a break. I can be present with my friends and family because I don't need my work to tell me who I really am. I already know who I am in God. I think we also treat our bodies differently. Two extremes that I think we'll avoid. On the one hand, we won't treat our bodies with contempt. But we also won't idolize our bodies. We won't become the kind of people who are gym rats who are at the gym 5 days a week and we're dreading the thought of looking in the mirror and seeing an ounce of fat on us. What makes us lovely is not the lack of love handles. It's having a handle on God's love for us. Second, you start to treat other people differently. C.S. Lewis, he put it this way. He said, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. It's immortals that we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. We either declaim they're immortal whores or everlasting splendors. If another human being is made in the image of God, we don't dare tear them down because in doing so, we would be rejecting the very sovereignty of God on this earth. There it is. Good job. It reminds me, that's like the first time since we've been here at Ridge Road. I'm impressed. It reminds me of James 3. In James 3, it's in the New Testament, and it's a passage where God is talking about the power of our words, sort of as a reflection of the reality of the power of God's words that we're seeing here in Genesis 1. And in this passage in James 3, it's known as the taming of the tongue passage. Here's how the writer speaks about our power in terms of our words. He says, with our mouths, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. If you look at your words this past week, from the people you live with, your coworkers, your friends, all the way down to the barista at Starbucks that you interact with when you're getting your Frappuccino, have you communicated through your words the reality of their God-given dignity? Or have you undercut it? If you truly buy in to what God is saying here, how you speak and interact with people, it changes. Finally, you're not only made with purpose, you're made for a purpose. So after creation, God, he speaks directly to Adam, right? And then he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, theologians, they call this verse, they call it the cultural mandate or dominion mandate, creation mandate. But the idea is this. The idea is that we are given a mandate from God to bring order in the midst of chaos. We're called to cultivate those things that are untouched. We're called to paint things into existence. We're called to reflect our Creator God, and we're called to create ourselves. You know, in Genesis 2 is kind of a recapitulation of the creation narrative. And it's one of my favorite lines in Genesis 2 is the moment where it describes what happened when God basically brought each of the living animals that he had created and he placed them before Adam. And then it describes what happens next. Here's what we're told. It says, God brought the animals to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So I have this picture of God brings like a platypus before Adam and he places it before Adam's feet. And he's like, all right, what do you want to call it? And Adam's thinking for a second and he's like, platypus? And God's like, yeah, that sounds good. We'll go with that. That's awesome. And he does that every single time. I sort of pictured as being similar to a father who places crayons and paper and right before his child, and he just hands it over to his child to see what he's going to create. And at the end of that child drawing a picture, he looks at the finished artwork and he has this huge smile that comes across his face. He's so happy to see what his child has created. It's this picture in Genesis of a father who just delights in knowing that their child is fulfilling a purpose that's been given to them by God Himself. You know, in many ways, how you and I treat our work is just a reflection of the first point. It's a reflection of whether or not we really believe that we have a God-given dignity. And if we believe in our own dignity, then all of a sudden it brings dignity to everything that we do, at work or at home. You know, again, Francis Schaeffer, he puts it this way. He says, man is so great, according to this Genesis narrative, that he can influence history for himself and for others, for this life and for the life to come. You know, this idea of being fruitful and multiply, it's not just about procreation as we often understand it. It's about believing in your God-given dignity enough to reproduce yourselves in the lives of others. It's investing in other people. You know, we just did a sermon series in April on making disciples. But the whole concept of go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, it's based upon this premise of Genesis 1 that we're created in the image of God, that we are of significant value. And if we really believe that, we're going to naturally want to go and make disciples. We want to be about other people. We want to see the image of God expand in this world. You know, the people who are most assured that they are created in God's image, that they have a God-given dignity, what I tend to find is they are the most selfless people that you will come across. Because they don't feel the need to use people to get something that's lacking in themselves. They already got it from God. They know what He says about them. And so they're selfless. They don't feel the need to draw attention to themselves because they've already got the attention of the God of the universe. That they live lives committed to others. I also tend to find that the people who really believe that they have purpose in this world, they tend to have a heart for the poor, for the disenfranchised, for the downtrodden, the very people who are considered to be the last, the lost, and the least of this world. And the reason why is because they believe in God-given dignity so much that they want to go to every corner of this earth where people are not aware of their own God-given dignity. People embrace their dignity. They live in the margins and they love the marginalized. You know, in some ways, we come to a table that it's sort of perplexing when you think about it. So on the one hand, we're told, you see this in the book of Colossians, that Jesus, He's the perfect image of the invisible God. Unlike every one of us, He always lived out of the fullness of His dignity. He lived in the margins. He loved the marginalized. He lived for others. But then the cross happens. And the cross, on one level, is sort of confusing because on the cross, Jesus' dignity is stripped away. You think of this idea of somebody's dignity leading to life, but Jesus' God-given dignity, it led to His death. But I think that's the beauty of the cross. And it's the beauty of this table. Because what it tells us is it tells us that the God of the universe is so serious about your dignity that He was willing to allow His one and only Son to experience shame, to be stripped of His dignity in order that you could have it again. Jesus was willing to die so that you could have life. He was willing to be marginalized on the cross by His own Heavenly Father so that you never have to wonder if you are at the margins of God's love. He was marginalized so that you could be at the center of the stream of God's love for you. And there's nothing that could take it away because of what Jesus did on the cross for our sins. And so we come to this table to be reminded just how committed Jesus is to us recovering our dignity. He was willing to die so that we could have it again. This meal is for anybody who's come to a place in their life where they believe that in their search for dignity, it is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in Jesus, if you are trusting Him for your dignity, this is a table for you. If you're not sure that you can trust your search for dignity in the hands of Jesus, then I'd encourage you to not feel compelled to take a sacrament that is inconsistent with where you stand at this time. Feel free to stay seated during this time. Use this as an opportunity to begin having conversations with God about what it really means to invite Jesus into your life. We'd love for you to stay, stick around, come have conversations with us as you explore what it looks like to follow Jesus. But for those of us who know that our dignity is found in Jesus, even though we go through weeks and days where we forget it, this is an opportunity to remember the words of Jesus. In Genesis 1, we're told that God's words have the power to create. But in the sacrament, we're told that Jesus' words, they have the power to recreate. And so let Jesus renew you with these words. We're told on the night before He was betrayed, He took the bread. He broke it. He gave it to His disciples and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after the supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup, it represents My blood that was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Now, the way we do communion here at Midtown Community Church, we'll ask that when you're ready, you'll come up front to receive the elements. After everybody's been served, you will take the elements back to your seat. If you need a gluten-free option, you can come to my line for that. And then after everybody's been served, I will then lead us so that we as a community of faith can take the sacrament of communion together. Let me pray, and if those who are serving would come forward at this time. Heavenly Father, there are so many voices in this world that betray what You have said about us here in Genesis 1. Father, I pray that in this moment, help us to drown out those other voices. Use this time of silence as an opportunity to listen for the voice of our Heavenly Father. That we are created in Your image. And even as we come here as men and women who are broken, who often live and think and act and speak in ways that betray the image of God in our own lives and in the lives of others, help us to know that this sacrament, this is a means of grace. It is a means of recreation. And so I pray that You would use this sacrament to renew us, to remind us that we are indeed made in the image of God, and we are renewed through the work of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Your name. Amen.